I hope you never tire of singing about salvation, that you're not just singing of something that God did for the world, but you're singing a personal testimony of what he's done for you. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 45. We have twice visited this chapter before. If it sounds familiar, it is. Back on January 11th, we made a stop here as we talked about God as creator. And then a couple weeks later, on January 25th, in talking about the sovereignty of God, you can't talk about the sovereignty of God, especially in this book, without spending a little bit of time on this chapter. And so we looked at that time, verses 5 and 6 and verse 24. Now, we're going to find this morning in this passage and some others news of the ability that belongs to God alone. The exclusive God, which Pastor Perry talked about, offers salvation exclusively, and that excludes worship and glory being given to any other. The idols that Israel becomes so enamored with could not rescue them from their present dilemma, and certainly could do nothing about helping them with their sin problem, with their need of salvation that way. Last week, we looked at Israel as a stubborn people, and if you'll keep your finger here and turn to chapter 65 of this same book, and I want us to look at a couple of references there. In one of the last chapters, in Isaiah chapter 65, he talks about the unbelief of Judah. He says in verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. He accused them and in idolatry of blatantly offending him. Look at the next verse, verse 3. I spread out my hands, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. Skip down to verse 12. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. God says, my judgment on this stubborn people is justified. Let me just give you three of 300 reasons. In that one verse, he says, when I spoke, you did not listen. You chose to do what was evil. And you followed after what displeased him. On the way back, you can stop by chapter 61, it's in the neighborhood. Chapter 61 and verse 8. And there he reminds them, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. They knew from the law and the prophets what God loved, what God hated, what God required, what God restricted. And he says, I hate robbery. I hate every false way. I love justice. And he says, but instead, as a stubborn, rebellious people, they chose to do the very things I said don't do. And that they said, we will keep all this law. You understand the penalty and the blessings, the curses. We've got it. We can do it. Count on us. We're ready to do that. At times, the prophets gave some very uplifting news to a very downhearted people. You find that even in the book of Jeremiah. And this last section of Isaiah is focusing the attention of Judah. You're going through these problems, but I want you to look past this time of exile, and I want you to look not just to a time that you will be brought out of that, but I want to focus you prophetically to look way down the road and think of the Son of Man. Think of the restoration that I will bring. Think of salvation. The theme of God's sovereignty is very strong in Isaiah chapter 45. God could say at the end of chapter 44, verse 28, and then beginning of chapter 45 and verse 1, he could speak of an instrument. He could speak of Cyrus, which confounds those that want to give this a late date. They say, well, this must have been after the fact. Long before it happened, God could say, I'm going to deliver you over to Babylon, and the one that's going to rescue, deliver you from Babylon is Cyrus, king of Persia, which was not even a superpower yet. And God could say, in my sovereignty, it's as good as done. You can count on that. He could use a foreign king and teach him some wonderful things. Look with me in those first verses. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, his anointed, the one he chose, Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. He's in my control. The only reason he will succeed is because I'm holding him. To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, he says, I will disarm them. And this becomes a total picture of defeat when he says to open doors before him, gates that will not be closed. When he comes to the city, the gates will be open. He'll just walk on in. It will be so obvious that it is not just he and his army, but me doing this. I will go before you, he tells Cyrus. I will level the exalted places. I'll break in pieces the doors of bronze. The Lord says, you know, as long as you are an instrument in my hand, you, sir, are invincible. But you won't be able to give yourself the praise and the glory. I will give you the treasures of darkness, this wealth of Babylon. We later find out where much of it was hidden in vaults below the earth, and is exactly what the Lord said he would expect. In the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. So God can say, you know, in my sovereignty, I can take a pagan king and use him as an instrument to deliver my people. We've already seen in Isaiah that God can say, I can make everything out of nothing that I might receive the glory. God's power, he says, to deliver you in a few years from exile is but a picture of the greater salvation that you need, that they will never see on their own, but by the work of the Spirit, who can regenerate and can take away a stony heart and give them a heart of obedience and faith that they might trust in him. They will never see that. But God says, I want you not only to see and rejoice. You're looking at exile, but I want you to look past that, past the deliverance, to a greater deliverance. My heart breaks when I think of some of the soldiers, British and American soldiers, that had to be the first to go through the gates of Dachau and Auschwitz and other places to see the utter horror there. Emaciated bodies, ovens that were used for burning people alive, experiments that went on, seeing people, those who were strong enough came and would hold onto their arm and thank them, but so many stood and looked at them as if some kind of zombie-like creature that had no will, no ability. Some of them could not raise themselves off the floor anymore. I didn't realize until just within the last year or two, that those people, these deliverers, could not come and just say, you know what, we've got food, here, eat this. That would have been the death of them. But Isaiah is talking to a people that have a little bit of a survival instinct. Well, what happened to Israel up north didn't happen to us. Therefore, God, we must really be the elect of the elect. We must really have dodged the bullet. We're superior in some case. He says, you are like emaciated people that not only need deliverance from Babylon, that's going to be really obvious, But you need deliverance from your own sin, from yourself. And so let's look in this chapter to the good news of a God who saves. The good news of a God who saves. In Isaiah 45 and verses 14, 15, and 16, that says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and shall bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God beside him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isaiah establishes beyond all doubt that God can deliver, but he gets all the glory. It is he alone that is making this happen, and nobody else could ever receive the glory for that. The faithfulness is his. The promise, the ability to keep this covenant, his. These plans, this glorious future, it is his to give. And no one else can be called upon or given thanks for delivering it. Notice, first of all, in verse 15, he makes it very clear, in this exclusivity, there is salvation in no other, in none other. One day, Israel will confess what you and I already know, that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But right now, Israel is pretty much a pagan, apostate nation. If you go there expecting to see beautiful sights, well, you can see that. But if you're expecting to see a religious zeal, you'll see ritual. You will see sometimes almost a mindless, godless religion, but you will not see devotion to Jesus Christ, and you cannot know the Father but through the Son. Amen. Israel, number one, there has but one Redeemer. And for that, I'd like you to go back a page or two to chapter 43. Israel has but one Redeemer. Throughout this book, I can't even show you all the references to show that God says, only one can save you. You need saving real badly. And there's only one that can do it, and it is me. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In verses 11 through 13 of the same chapter. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declared the Lord. I am God, and henceforth I am He, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Verse 25. He again says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. In the next chapter, 44, let's look at verses 24, towards the end of that chapter, 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servants, who fulfills the counsel of messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Again, he is the one that does this. And God could tell Isaiah, I will frustrate the signs of liars and make fools of these diviners. Anybody who says otherwise, anybody that you would turn to, they have the facts. They're knowledgeable. They can tell us the future. I'm going to show just how worthless all that is. But in the meantime, I'm going to show that I alone am wise, and I'm stealing my thunder for next Sunday. God at times says I can deliver by by foreign kings. Remember that verse. I can loose their belts. The power and the glory is always His, as it says in chapter 43, verse 1. I am the one. God could send, as in Exodus chapter 15, a strong east wind all night that would part the waters and dry the path so that His people could be delivered. And then God, at His signal, could release those walls of water that would fall down on Pharaoh. And as Moses says, but the host of Pharaoh, not a one of them remained. Not a one. Imagine the emotional roller coaster of what do we do now? Water in front of us and Pharaoh's army coming right behind us, and the Lord makes this happen, and they go through praising. I think some of them were singing, some of them marveling, looking at this. That has always been an amazing picture in my mind. And by the way, no artist has ever done justice to that. It's better off in my mind the way that happened. And then they're delivered on the other side. And then as Pharaoh's army goes through, God crashes that down. And for the people to think, well, we better get ready because they're coming through too. And now God delivers them by not a one of them remained. A day is coming when Isaiah 42:3 says, the Lord will go out like a mighty man. He says He emerges like a hero, like a man of war. He stirs up His zeal. God can use all kinds of things. Remember in Isaiah 36 that Hezekiah finds himself surrounded by Sennacherib, and he prays before God, and it says in the morning that the angel of the Lord, they saw what that angel of the Lord had done, and 185,000 of that enemy were all dead. Again, what an amazing sight. A day is coming when the Lord will deliver His people. Not only as He did from Babylon, but He will deliver them again. And when the Lord delivers, can I just make something very clear and obvious? There will be no soldiers dressed in black, waving their flags, going through the streets and shooting their guns in the air. There will be no ISIS soldiers telling what they have captured and how they have resisted the Lord and they have taken a certain city. Especially, they're not going to be able to say they took Jerusalem. There will be no politicians. Wait a minute, I didn't say any politicians at all. That won't be until the kingdom, okay? But there would be no politicians that will be able to say, well, now, wait a minute. You can't make Jerusalem the capital of your millennial kingdom. And you can't extend the borders. And you can't do this. And right now, you know what Israel's used to? An international community that seems to have an Arabic backing that says, you can't fly over this and you can't build on your own land and you can't do things without our permission first and you can't defend yourself. And the Lord says, listen, when I come and I fight, there will be no soldiers or politicians or anybody saying you can't. They will say, as we read, there is no other, no God beside Him, 45 verse 14. Nothing stands in His way when He saves. When the Lord saved you, and let me just remind you what a mountain of rebellion you were. You say, but I was saved at the age of 4, and you were quite a rebel child of Adam, weren't you? Which of us can say, because I was saved late or I was saved early or I grew up in a Christian home or whatever the circumstances, what a mountain of depravity you were. But when God saves, who can hinder? Who can turn it back? Who can say otherwise? The Lord who holds His people by their right hand. Didn't our choir sing something about being held in His arms? When the Lord says in chapter 41, verse 13, He says He can hold them by their right hand. And in 41:14, He says, fear not, worm, Jacob, little despised one. He says, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. the Holy One of Israel. I'm the one who buys you out. I'm the one that comes and gets you out of jail. I will deliver you from exile, but a lot more than that. Aren't you thrilled this morning to be able to say, you know, think about it. The God that I serve, He controls weather. He can send any kind of disease. He's in control of Satan. He's in control of the kings of the earth. He's in control of the seasons. He can make the sun stand still if he chooses to. He's got all the angelic host. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. What is not under His control? Praise God for His providence. Praise God that He controls even secondary causes and moves and shifts. And sometimes we're able to look back and say, you know what? It seemed like the Lord told me no, or that this fell through, but looking back on it, the Lord providentially was said, I received a greater blessing. This worked out. If it had been my way, if it had been on my timetable, I can see how that would have failed now. But God, in His perfect time and His glorious power, accomplished it. Sometimes we see those secondary causes so many times, we do not. And yet we have to say, Jesus Christ be praised. Nothing stands in His way when He saves. Chapter 43 and verse 13, we already read that, but it bears repeating when He says, I work, and who can turn it back? There is salvation and no other. Secondly, Israel has many reasons to trust Him. Number two, Israel has many reasons to trust Him. Found in verses 1 through 7 and verse 14. By the way, it's almost as if Israel needed a reminder about who they were, whose they were. They needed a reminder about God. Isaiah, as we'll see another week, says, you know, line upon line and precept upon precept, I'm going to give you the ABCs about the greatness of God. I'm going to take you back to Jehovah 101. I'm going to tell you what you really must know. If you look at chapter 43 with me and verses 25 and 26, it's as if God says, let me remind you, I am He who blots out your transgressions. Put me in remembrance, verse 26. Let us argue together, set forth your case that you may be proved right. Let me tell you what you're going to face. Let me tell you what is going to happen on your behalf. The glorious things that you are going to see. He could tell this Cyrus, I'm going to do all this. I'm going to use the likes of you, not because you're so great, but because I'm so great, to the point where you, Cyrus, will have to say, you acknowledge God. And in chapter 45 and verse 3, where it says, I will give you the treasures of darkness that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by name. I would think that Cyrus went about his little empire building pretty ignorant of God. He did not go into this thinking, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I have a new standard that I'm holding up. He thought he was doing this for Persia and for himself. Before it was over, he would have to say, God opened those gates. It was Jehovah that did these things. And the Lord could say in verse 7, I am the Lord who does all these things. You and I right now in worship should just bow in adoration and say, Lord, you are the one who is doing these things. I didn't, in my own cleverness and wisdom and strength, make anything happen worthwhile. Anything that I'm responsible for, I should probably be confessing right now. And the rest of it, anything worthwhile, an opportunity of witness, a counseling opportunity, a purity, a victory in my life, Lord, that was all of you. You did all these things. And God is making it very clear to Cyrus, Bel and Marduk and any of the other gods that you have, they didn't deliver. They can't be given credit. They won't help at all. God says, before I let you out of Egypt, I brought plagues upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, that Pharaoh might know and might be impressed. But Pharaoh was blind to those things, wasn't he? He says that Israel, that you might know that the one who was leading you out into the wilderness could do anything. If I could bring plagues that would judge them, I could bring providentially wonderful things that would provide for you. Water when you needed water. Quail when you needed quail. Victory when you needed victory. And God says, eventually, I'm going to bring judgments to this earth again. You thought those plagues were something? I hope you never forget it. But that's going to be nothing like what I bring on a global scale. I'm going to scrub this world clean. I'm going to purge it of its rebellers. And God says, listen, Israel, in the darkest hour, here's your bright spot, the Son of Man. Matthew could say, in Matthew chapter 24, he talked about this abomination of desolation. And unless the Lord shortened that, none should be spared or saved from that. And against this abomination of desolation and this Antichrist who would threaten to exterminate Israel. You think concentration camps are bad? At one point, he's going to concentrate all of his powers, and he's going to concentrate them down to the city, to Zion, to Jerusalem. And then the Lord is going to consume them once again. He says, I will deliver you from the jaws of death. Going to have these fangs of the Antichrist and all the superpowers of the world, and I'm just going to pull their teeth right out, and they'll have no threat against you whatsoever. Trust in me. God informs them in chapter 45 and verse 8, not only did I make everything that is at my disposal, but I will, chapter 65 and verse 17, he says, I will remake everything. He says in verse 18, that should really cause you reason to rejoice. Let me read that, 65 and verse 18. Verse 17 says, behold, I create the new heavens and a new earth. Try to imagine, we would just like to have Babylon go away. And the Lord says, I made everything, I'm going to remake everything. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy for Wednesday night people, and her people to be gladness. I want it to be a sign of rejoicing. Isaiah says there's a day coming when God will bring all these Gentile hostile armies to their knees, and they will acknowledge, in our text, chapter 45, that he is the Lord. The Lord did this. The Lord alone. You know what you will not hear in that day when the Son of Man comes and establishes this millennial kingdom? You will not hear people saying, there is one God, Allah, and Prophet is his name. Nobody's going to say that. They will look at what is done, this judgment and then this peace, and they will say, Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God alone. In our text, in verse 24, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. I need to be reminded of certain things. The scripture does a good job of lifting my eyes above my own petty problems. My knee's a little sore today. I heard something on the news this morning. Boy, that's disturbing. How many people were executed? Oh, what's going on over in Yemen or in this part of the world or in that? What's the tax rate going to be? Oh, no. And then the Lord allows us to look into Scripture and dwell on our salvation and say, this is glorious. What He has done, what He will do, this is glorious. I need not be bogged down, mired down, and wallow like the people around me. I have salvation. I have the Savior, and I rejoice and find joy. I need to rehearse my salvation. Just as the Lord says, I am He, and I don't want you to forget it. And I want you to tell your children, and I want you to sing it in these praises. And when you come to the temple, when you bring your sacrifice, and when you go home throughout the week, I want you to rejoice. I want you to rehearse what God has done. That's what we're to be doing right now. Great things He has done. Secondly, not only is there this salvation, another, but secondly, there is salvation to all who repent. And we find that in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I kind of understood, but not really at all. When Benjamin Netanyahu tells people there's such threats against Jews around the world that you Jews in Europe, you need to come to Israel. We'll keep you safe. You can do that. You want to really have that on your shoulders that you are the great provider and peacekeeper. Only God can come to Israel and say, look to me, believe in me, trust in me as Messiah, and I will bring peace and a sword, and I will establish relationships, and these big powers will be coming to you on their knees and acknowledging that yours is the only true God. But you know what? What the world will know someday at the end of the tribulation, we should know right now. And we should be declaring right now. I praise God that there are a lot of Gentiles and some Jews that are being saved even right now. And they should be declaring that Jesus Christ, this is an oracle of restoration where the Lord talks about a glory that is coming to them. And centuries later, this fisherman turned preacher by the name of Peter would say this, repent therefore to these same Jews, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He could tell them, not only does the Lord still have a plan for you as a nation, but He can bring salvation to you right now. And Jews that heard Jesus say this and heard Paul and Peter all say that salvation extended to Gentiles as well, that must have been a very troubling thing. When you thought, this is for us. He's our God, and salvation is for us alone. And then Paul comes in Romans chapter 10, and he says that salvation is available to all those who believe. And in chapter 10, verse 11, he could say, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord over all. What made some of these Jews scratch their head made Gentiles rejoice. Praise God for that. We've been grafted in. There's salvation for us too. And once again, those early churches must have been amazing. You not only had rich and poor, sometimes you had free men and sitting right down the pew from the guy who owned them. And you had Jew and Gentile singing the same hymns, rejoicing in the same Savior, and being able to say, there's no distinction. Culturally and shackles and this mark of ownership and all. Yes, that aside, listen, when it comes to as God sees us, we were all sinners. But before Him, we are children of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that must have been amazing and still is. And at the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 65. Let's turn to that one more time. Isaiah 65. And he says, due to Israel's apostasy, God in grace brought salvation to Gentiles. 65:1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day long to rebellious people. God says, salvation is of the Lord. Let's look at these last two points as we close. Salvation, the good news of an everlasting salvation. To those He chooses. To those He chooses. By the way, this salvation that He speaks of is an everlasting salvation. I won't take time, but in Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 19, it says, God is their everlasting light. And then in chapter 61, verse 8, he says he gave them an everlasting covenant. In 61:7, he says, all this shall provide them with an everlasting joy. Everything about God, the eternal God that he gives, is an eternal gift. Eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. To those he chooses. Now let's go back in Isaiah to chapter 41 and let's just find a few passages that speak of this choosing, this election. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. We could look at chapter 64 and verse 9 where he says, we are all your people. Isaiah says, we are your people. What a privilege, what grace to be able to say, we are people. But it is only because, as we saw in chapter 45 and verse 4, God has chosen them. He says, for my sake, 45:4, my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. Amos says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. It is wonderful for God to say to Israel, I chose you when you didn't exist. You were a twinkle in my eye when I picked this guy by the name of Abram. And I told he and his old wife, you're going to have a lot of children. A lot of children. You're going to have a nation's going to come out of you. And it didn't happen for a while, did it? And Abraham and Sarah beginning to question and wonder this and take things in their hands. Listen, election is something that seems to irritate the unbeliever and it thrills the believer to be able to say, listen, it is not because of me, but God in his grace and mercy chose me, set his love upon me, let me hear salvation, regenerated me that instead of spurning this, I could listen to this, gave me faith that I could receive and act on this, believe it and have it. It is all of God. And in his sovereign wisdom, he does this. He chooses to those he chooses. Secondly, and finally, to those who trust him. Whenever we speak of God's sovereign election and choosing and these precious things that have to do with salvation, we also have to point out to those who trust him. Israel didn't need to go through the motions of worship. That's not what impressed God. Bringing more sacrifices, what they needed to do and still need to do is put their faith in the bridegroom, in Christ who alone can save. Hosea chapter 2 gives this wonderful statement, Hosea 2:19, in that day I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Israel does not know the Lord. But God could say through Hosea, in that day you will, in righteousness, in faithfulness. How does that happen? In closing, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. It's one of our last passages here. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion and give them the beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Isaiah 60 verse 21 says, and you shall be righteous, You can't say that of Israel right now. And until they are enabled and they in faith turn and they look upon him whom they pierced, the very Messiah they rejected, when they are threatened, as I said earlier, in their darkest hour, and the Son of Man comes and they look upon him and believe, they will be saved. And then only can it be true what Isaiah says in Isaiah 62:4, then you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate. The Lord says, never again. You won't be driven out from your land again. You won't be exiled again. You won't, your land won't be torn apart and rolled over again. No. You won't apostatize again. No. Praise God that some are responding in faith even now. And we can't give up on anyone. We don't possess the right of looking at them and saying, just by this look of them, I don't think they're wearing a scarf, a headdress of this. I should give salvation. I should give the witness to somebody else. We cast the seed far and wide. And in that day, tremendous what the Lord says in Isaiah 17:10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. You know why we sing songs about salvation? You know why we read this and rehearse this and rejoice in this? Because it's not anything we should ever forget or depreciate. Because if you appreciate your salvation, instead of glorifying yourself, you are abased. And your God is glorified, and you are on the road to victory there. Their apostasy was not a matter of a faulty memory. It makes it very clear they had chosen these things. But in mercy, he still promises them salvation. I will do this. I encourage you this morning, make sure that you have received the grace of God. You have received this salvation by faith. You have accepted Christ. And then you and I together not only can sing of what we had been saved from and what Christ, how he is saving us right now on a daily basis, but we can speak of eternity and what he will save us from for all eternity. Heads bowed, eyes closed. That should be our theme in glory. And our theme now, amen? It will be said on that day, Isaiah 25:9, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in salvation. Got a song that I want us to sing in closing here, a hymn. I think it would, one verse of this would drive this right down into our hearts as in response. If you'll take your living hymn book in 345, a new heart he gave me, in glad exultation or conscious salvation, I praise his adorable name. A new heart he gave me, and thus did he save me. And I will his glory, his goodness proclaim. 345 in the Living Hymn Book, New Heart He Gave Me. Let's stand and sing that last verse as our response to God's great salvation.